Well, this is it. Finally reached this point. Last message in this series. You've been most patient, these long, long sermons. I've tried to cut them down, but not very successfully, apparently. And it's been a great blessing to my own heart. During these days in preparation, the Lord has probed deeply in my own life. I think I have a greater sense of helplessness and weakness, and at the same time, greater confidence. Not a whole lot less than myself. I'm grateful for that. But I really believe that this next year will be a great year for us. And not so much organizationally, but in our own personal lives. And of course, that's what's important. Our theme, I said that the first night we'd finally get back to theme. I've had to sort of squeeze it in a little bit here. But I have felt that basically the whole series is really an outworking of this theme. That this theme comprehends all that we have discussed heretofore. Where he chose the 12 to share his life, to be with him, to be his companion, share life with him, and then to be sent out in the ministry, his ministry, to share his work, his ministry, share his life, share his work. And in this they were being trained as they daily shared his life and his work. It's a couple thoughts about sharing his life and his ministry as the 12 walked with him. Their training was in public and not in private. Now, personally, I'd prefer to be trained in private so that the mistakes aren't seen by so many people. So nobody will see us fail. And I wonder how many of us here, at least a few times, have thought, well, I'd just like to go out somewhere where nobody knows me. Nobody has any idea who I am, and just kind of start in some quiet little corner all by myself. But it just isn't possible. And I would imagine with the 12, they'd like to have been off in the corner somewhere because there were a lot of professional self-appointed snoopers around all the time. Say, ha-ha, we caught you, look at that. And we don't like it. It was in public. And it was not only to see their failures, but to point the finger at them. You know, as after this, the first thing that happened after this appointment in Mark 3, it says, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, that is on Christ, for they said, he's beside himself. His friends said of the Lord Jesus, he's eccentric. And here the 12 just been chosen to follow him, and here are people saying, the one you're following is just kind of different. And then the very next verse, it says that the scribes said, why, he's got Beelzebub. They were the boys of the answers. They said, the one you're just following, he's got a demon. He's got the prince of the demons. Can't you imagine the 12 wondering, well, I wonder if I'm the will of God in this. Well, the pressure's pretty heavy just right off. Their training was in public and not in private. And we prefer it in private. But I find that so often the Lord doesn't let us away with that. Because he can get more done, I think, in less time. Another thing, that his training was active and not passive. It was active and not passive. They didn't go off to a cave somewhere and just have some little chats and theorize. In fact, practice came before the teaching, didn't it? Before precept, oftentimes. He'd take them out and then the precept came later. He involved them in his life and his ministry. When they got out to the desert for a rest and 5,000 people were there to meet them, and they reminded the Lord that it was a desert place, which of course he knew already, and that the time was now past, it was late, which he knew also, but they're trying to get it in his mind that he had promised them a rest, and they couldn't very well rest with 5,000 people around, so they said, well, send them out to get something to eat. And he said, well, you give them something to eat. They said, we don't have enough. We said, we'll find out. Well, this is all we've got. So they said, we got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they say, well, that's all we've got. Let's get our rest. Let's send them on. And he says, well, have them sit down. And they had them sit down. They said, now you feed them. They just couldn't get out of it. He just involved them in what was going on. And after the 5,000 were fed, he constrained them to get in a ship to row across the lake. They still hadn't gotten their rest. And he himself went up into a mountain to pray. And the ship was out in the midst of the sea. He was alone on the land. And there was a great wind that was contrary to them. He could arrange it so they had a tailwind instead of a headwind. But it was a headwind. And it says, he saw them toiling in rowing. You know, that's a comforting thing, though. He saw them toiling in rowing. I think of Wilbraham out in Denmark. A lot of things he was going through we didn't know about. But he saw him toiling. He saw it. And by the way, he went to him, didn't he? He talked with him. Calmed them down. Apparently, the apostles wondered when the training program was going to begin. Because in Luke 11, they said, Lord, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? I imagine John had more formal classes on the subject. And they thought, well, Lord, would you teach us to pray like John's been teaching? He's got a training program going. And all we've just been doing is just with people all the time and things. And when are we going to get off the site and have a training program? Well, his training program was on the move. It was active and not passive. And then it was corporate, not individual. It was in a group situation, not alone. They not only shared life with him, but they shared life with each other. And that was rough. In Mark 10, we find out that there were two main temptations that hit them. One was self-pity. Lord, we've given up all this now. What are we going to get? We've gone through this, now what's our reward? And the other, it was ambition. Lord, I like here, if my sons, one could sit on your right hand and one on your left. In fact, it startles me when I stop to realize that in Luke 22, you don't need to turn to this, but at the Last Supper, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, likewise the cup. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they, the 12, were they all there at that time? Anyway, I forget. But the 11 or the 12 began to inquire among themselves, which of them that was that should do this thing? Who do such a thing? Who's the low-down person that would do this? They want to know, well, who's the lowest of this crowd? And the next verse says, and there was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Who's the lowest? Who's the highest? That's just as built in. And that gets rubbed off best in the corporate co-laborship. And in what kind of things? In just everyday life. The uncertainties of everyday life, wearinesses, irritabilities, lack of privacy, personal irritations. That's the way he trained them. And you know, our training today in discipleship is in the things of everyday life, isn't it? Use of time, money, energy, and so on. Yet all of this is done in the light of eternity. So they shared his life and his ministry. You know, another thought on this, and that is really, then, as Christ lives his life out through us, we are to share our lives and our ministry with others. Now, if we try to share his life without his ministry, well, that'll make sort of so heavenly minded of no earthly good type, you know? If we try to share his ministry without sharing his life, you can't, that's presumption. You can't do that. No power, no life, no vitality from him. It must be both. Well, you know, as we work with others, And we say to people in our homes, we must share our lives in our ministry. If we try to share our lives and not have a ministry, it'll be a sterile, stagnant situation, a mutual admiration, self-support society. On the other hand, if we try to get them in a ministry without the sharing of our lives, it can become mechanical, or they can simply become some hired hands. They're just being used and not built. It takes both, doesn't it? To share our lives and share our ministry. The people who live in our home, they share our ministry. And our ministry involves getting dishes done and getting this done and getting that done. But do we also share our lives? Unless we do, they're just hired hands, not sharers. So I think the key word is sharing. We share his life and ministry, and through us, we share also the ministry in our lives with others. Now, Mark 3:15, the next verse says, it says, he appointed them to be with him, to be sent out, and to have authority. Now, that's where I want to wind up tonight, to have authority. And as we conclude this series, I am thinking in terms of weapons for this next year. Jim Downing was telling me that he read somewhere that during every war, science advances 100 years. That under the pressure of battle, science advances by 100 years just to develop weapons. Well, there's not too bad an illustration there. That in a battle, as we've been talking about building in battle, what about our weapons? Well, not so much new weapons, but I'm thinking of a better grasp of the weapons. And so tonight I want to talk about the defensive battle and the offensive battle. The three weapons for the defensive battle and the three for the offensive. Now these are things that I personally want to learn about this year. I'm not telling you something I have already learned. I'm just sharing with you some things I want to learn, which I think is sort of a cap or a climax, or at least a cap, on the series of messages we've been bringing. I still feel, and so do some others, that ever since this conference began, there still is an undefinable something that I can't quite put my finger on. I don't mean negatively, but God has, I believe, has met with us in our hearts. He has in mind. But there is an undefinable something. Rod mentioned it to me. And then I was reminded here, this has been a great help to me, Behind the Rages, about James Frazier. And I want to read something here that I think bears on this undefinable something. James Frazier, back in Lisu land, way back in China, had been praying and praying earnestly for a great harvest among the Lisu people. And then it says here, it was along another line that he was tested at this time, and that more and more seriously. In the ardor of his faith, he had taken for granted that now was the time, and God was going to move, there'd be a great harvest now that he was looking for. And he thought, surely, the Lisu people are now going to respond to the gospel in greater and greater numbers. And they'd be happy about the fact that he was learning the language and he was getting to the place where he could minister the word in their language. And he thought, surely, now we're going to see it. We're just on the verge here. And people were hospitable and friendly, but they showed no interest in spiritual things. And yet he thought, well, I think the walls of Jericho are about to fall down. And long afterward he recalled, we thought it was the seventh day of going around the walls of Jericho. But he said, I found out it was only the first. The children hung around, loved him. People hung around. There wasn't a lack of interest in his surroundings that led to this depression of spirit that now began to assail him. He did not know at first what to make of it. Was he lonely in that isolated hamlet, remote from contact with the outside world? Is this what was settling down on him? Was it the poor food that left him undernourished? Was it the struggle with the language? Was it just the weather, the rain and mist in the mountains might be depressing? But as the days and weeks wore on, he realized that there were influences of another kind to be reckoned with. For a strange uncertainty began to shadow his inward life. Down inside, began a strange uncertainty. Sort of an indefinable something. All he had believed and rejoiced in became unreal. And even his prayers seemed to mock him as the answers faded into nothingness. Does God answer prayer? Loomed larger and larger as a tormenting question. Does he know and care? Your faith, your expectation, what's the outcome? In his solitude, depression like he'd never known before just settled down over him. Was he really right in coming out here? 5 years and so little to show for it? Was there anything after all this burden for prayer that he was going to have? And he dreaded that maybe somebody might write him a letter. And in that letter they might say, "Do you think you are the will of God? Are you sure you should have gone to China in the first place?" Deeply were the foundations shaken in those days and nights of conflict until Fraser realized that behind it all were powers of darkness seeking to overwhelm him. He had dared to invade Satan's kingdom, undisputed for ages. At first, vengeance had fallen on the Lisu inquirers, an easy prey. Now he himself was attacked. And it was a war to the death, spiritually. No one knew about it or imagined what the lonely pioneer was facing. And that in his extremity, he was even tempted, and that persistently, to make an end of it all. Here is a dedicated, godly, prayerful man. And this terrific something that just settled down over him. He began to see what was the difficulty. Now it shone out for him in letters of light that victory is ours. Satan had desired to have him, determined, as he realized, upon wrecking him as a missionary then and there. So there's a struggle. There's a struggle. And we're in a battle. And it goes on deep down in the soul. And I wouldn't doubt at least that if we could somehow suddenly know the deep struggles of soul that have been going on right here, we'd be amazed. I don't think it's bad as long as we take it to the Lord. We need it. We need to be plowed up. We need to have God do a deep work. And we also need to recognize that this is a real struggle. This is the real thing. This is not a dream. This is not an imagination. This is not just a theory or just a doctrine. It's a fact. All right. Now, defensively against the enemy. And I'm going to try to just outline this. 1 Peter 5:8-9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You're not the only one. You're not the first one to go through this. Your adversary, the devil. I remember hearing at a boys' camp a little kid quote this, and he said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adviser, the devil, walketh about." And in so doing, he spoke a fact. It's all too true. Your advisor, the devil. We mentioned one night that Satan seeks to oppress, to harass, to tyrannize, to come in like a flood. With what idea in mind? To control our minds. To control our thinking. And thereby control us. That's why it's so descriptive, that the enemy comes in like a flood. For instance, I realize that whenever someday I get up and I just think, oh no, I just can't possibly. I got to do this. And it just sort of overwhelms you. That's not of the Lord. And oftentimes, I just before the Lord open my notebook and put it down. Now, what are all these things that are sort of buzzing around that I think have to be done, I just can't face? I put them down and I find that 3/4 of them don't have to be done today. And when you get them down, it's not as bad as it looks. But the devil tries to harass, to tyrannize, to mob, to flood your advisor, the devil. Evil thoughts. Here, Fraser found out that he was plagued, even in prayer at times, with evil thoughts. It almost came to be an obsession. Accusing thoughts, discouragements, and depression. The devil. Your advisor, the devil. And he opposes. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and so on. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at one time. But he has his emissaries, his demons, evil spirits. By the way, I wonder why there seem to be more evil spirits in Jesus' time. I don't think it was that there are more evil spirits. I think that wherever the presence of Christ is felt there, the true spiritual struggle is demonstrated. Because one of the enemy's tricks is to try to disguise it, to sort of argue himself out of existence. But when Jesus came, and when Christ comes into the picture, then you see them. And there's a lot more of this than we realize. So when I talk of Satan, I'm not just thinking of Satan only, but evil spirits and the hosts and the organized hierarchy of the kingdom of darkness. Now, what does he do? He opposes us and he keeps us off balance. Like a boxer. A boxer just keeps reaching out with that left all the time. Why? To keep the other fellow off balance so he can't get set for a solid blow. And Satan is constantly poking out with that left, keeping us off balance. And instead of acting for Christ, we're always reacting to whatever has us off balance at the moment. Here's something hits us, and we're worried about this. And something else hits us, and we're worried about that. And we're always praying about something that hit us. We never get beyond that to the offensive. Satan has us out of balance. And in football, a man on the line has got to watch it both ways. The opposition may push him backwards, or the guy, he may pull him forwards. You've got to be balanced. You've got to be poised. Satan tries to keep us off balance. Take your prayer life, for instance. I realize how often my prayer life gets out of balance. I'm not poised in prayer. I'm so far behind in praying up on things that my prayer time is sort of patching up the holes in my life with this problem and that one, and it doesn't get poised and get out on the offensive aspect. So we're always on the defensive. Now, what are we to do about Satan? How do you overcome the flesh? What's the weapon for that? Well, that's to flee, isn't it? You don't fight that, you're to flee. You're to run like everything. What about the world? Well, that's fellowship with Christ, Romans 12:1. But how about with Satan? You stand up and fight. That's what we're told to do in the scripture about Satan, is to stand up and fight, to resist the devil, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now you start with submission to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now how do you resist the devil? And here we come to some weapons. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Here we have three things. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. So here are three things I want to talk about defensively. First of all, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does this mean? This means confidence or faith. That's the key word, I think, is faith. That Satan is a defeated foe because of the fact that Jesus shed his blood on the cross. Colossians 2:15. I won't take time to look it up. When Paul said to fight the good fight, was there a period there? Fight the good fight of what? Faith. Have you ever thought of faith as being a fight? I thought faith is just something you did. You know, you just have it. You ever thought of fighting the good fight of faith? Why is it called fight? Well, because here is where the conflict comes with the devil. It's a fight of faith. Now, unbelief paralyzes against the enemy. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out, this demon, out of this boy?" And Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief." That's why. Your unbelief rendered you powerless. Unbelief paralyzes. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By faith, by confidence in the fact that Satan is a defeated foe because of what Christ did on the cross. Now I trust that this year that we will increase with a real heart grasp of the cross of Christ and what it means. That the truth of the cross and what happened there will really grip our souls in reality. And that it'll be more of a fact and a reality than just a doctrine in our lives. So it's faith in the blood of Christ, and also faith in the fact that we share in Christ's life. Romans 6 teaches us this. We share in Christ's life and his victory. And faith, therefore, that we have authority. Not our own authority, but his authority. Okay, here's a traffic cop out here. He has power. He holds up his hand, and 75 cars stopped. Does he have power? Is that what stopped those cars? No, it's authority that stopped him. He didn't have power to get out there and physically stop 75 cars. It was his authority. I don't have any power personally against demons or Satan, and none of us do. We are helpless. But we do have authority in Jesus' name. And we can make use of this authority. You remember what Joe Blinko told us about in Acts 3? Gold and silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Whose power was it? A little later, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at us, or look earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" That isn't it. We don't have anything. We had nothing more than we had when we were kids, as far as we ourselves were concerned. But he says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." Now, I want to learn something of what it really means, this authority, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the first thing, faith. Faith. Secondly, the They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, this apparently is talking about a Bible-based testimony. Let me read something from Fraser. Here's what he learned. He said, "The passive side of leaving everything to the Lord Jesus as our life, while blessedly true, was not all that was needed just then. Definite resistance on the ground of the cross was what brought me light, for I found that it worked. I felt like a man perishing of thirst to whom some beautiful, clear, cold water had begun to flow." He says, now we need different truth at different times. Look to the Lord, some say. Resist the devil is also scripture. And I found it worked. The cloud of depression dispersed, and I found that I could have victory in the spiritual realm whenever I wanted it. The Lord himself resisted the devil vocally. That's what I'm getting to here. A vocal, Bible-based testimony. He says, the Lord resisted the devil vocally. Get thee behind me, Satan. I, in humble dependence on him, did the same. I talked to Satan at that time, using the promises of Scripture as weapons. And it worked. Right then, the terrible oppression began to pass away. One had to learn gradually how to learn this newfound weapon of resistance. I had so much to learn. It seemed to me God was saying, you are crying to me for a great work among the Lisu. First of all, I want to do a big work in you. And when I talk about the indefinable something, I believe in my own heart that this is along the line of what God is trying to get through to us. To plow, to probe, to do something in us. We want to do a big work. We want to accomplish things. We want to see it go on. We want to see somebody in Indonesia. And I got word today from Warren that the official invitation came. And he'd like a couple in January. I'd like to see this. Maybe God says, first, I want to do something in you. A work in you. To really know what this spiritual struggle is all about that we've been talking about this last week. And then he says, and this aspect of truth opened up more and more. And the enemy does not retire at the first setback. Sometime later, Fraser was much tried by the persistent recurrence of evil thoughts. It almost came to be an obsession. He says, these thoughts were present with me even when I was preaching. I went out of the city to a hidden gully on the hillside, one of my prayer haunts, and there voiced my determined resistance to Satan in the matter. I claimed deliverance on the ground of my Redeemer's victory on the cross. I even shouted my resistance to Satan and all his thoughts. The obsession collapsed then and there like a pack of cards to return no more. Our Lord cried, we are told, with a loud voice at the grave of Lazarus. He cried with a loud voice from the cross. In times of conflict, I still find deliverance through repeating scriptures out loud, appropriate scripture brought to my mind by the Holy Spirit. It's like crashing through opposition. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When Hubert Mitchell was here with us, he pointed out to us that the devils are subject to our repeating the word of God out loud. And in my own life, this last spring, I told you some of the obsessions I'd go through for some times. And I found release and victory in actually resisting the devil on the ground of the cross, quoting scripture brought to mind by the Holy Spirit. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. A vocalized, spoken testimony is a powerful thing. Thirdly, and they loved not their lives unto the death. An unquestioning acceptance of the will of God. No self-pity. This is the weapon of discipleship we've been talking about all week. Yea, and his own life also. This is not so much a weapon that we use against the enemy as the knife that we plunge into our own breast The testimony of the martyr spirit is the effective testimony. And here's the weapon of a discipleship life. Defensive. I said I'm just going to outline it. Now offensively. Mark 3:27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his house. Now, I just want to mention three great weapons of offense. And I say, these are things that I like to see us go away, at least in my own heart, to seek to learn to use in a more effective way this year. First of all, is the prayer of faith. Prayer. The prayer of faith. I wish I had time to go into this. Fraser here has a whole chapter on the prayer of faith. But the idea here is, as he points out, it's the breaking through to the place of real living faith. He says, Satan does not so much mind rambling carnal prayers, for they do not hurt him much. That's why it is difficult to attain to definite faith in God for a definite object. Now, Doss Trotman, I've said more than once that the reason I believe that there is a navigator work in existence today is not because of methods or principles, but there was something that was put into operation before there were any of these. Before there was even a serviceman's work. And we say the navigator's work started with servicemen. I believe that it's the outgrowth of Dawson Trotman claiming the promises of God in prayer. He was a man of faith who claimed the promises of God. And doing this was not just a matter of just going out somewhere and saying, oh, Lord, today I'm going to claim that. 12 legions of angels. Well, I'm not claiming 12 legions of angels. Let me see. Just sort of go up to the Lord and we're going to get now, Lord, what will I ask for? And we just sort of run off at the mouth. This kind of a thing comes only, first of all, as an outgrowth of our current experiences in life. It isn't some cute idea or some great promise sitting over here. It's something that God brings to me out of the thing through which he's putting me right now. See, he's training me. The things that are in my life right now aren't things that I wish I could get out of the way so I could get over here and the Lord could train me. The Lord is using these things in which to train me. Therefore, what he gives me, and I pray in, and the promises will be the outgrowth of the problems, the heartaches, the joys that are in my life now. I suggest, by the way, if you have a copy of Great is Thy Faithfulness, this message by Doss, this embodies the whole point that I wanted to bring right here. So I'm not going to go into it much further. But it's offensive praying. Not just defensive. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Jim Downing was giving me the illustration how that when our president goes on a trip somewhere, they'll chart out his course, and then the Secret Service men will go ahead, and every place where there's a possibility that somebody could lurk or a bomb could be placed, they take countermeasures. Manhole, buildings, bridge, the whole business. And this kind of the prayer of faith is not just praying about the things that hit me today, but it's in anticipating the things that might come tomorrow and next week. Offensive praying. Well, the devil might come in over here and over here and over here so that I'm ahead of things rather than always gasping for breath to try to keep up. the offensive aspect. Warren Myers, in his letter today, said that they've been waiting for the letter from Indonesia, and so they just decided to get on their knees and stay there and pray. And they prayed a good deal, unitedly, numerous times, and within the week, the letter came. Because he'd gotten the word that all that was necessary was for it to be typed up, and he figured Satan was hindering it somewhere. So they got in prayer, and within the week, the letter came. I found this in my trips overseas. If I don't win the battle in prayer before I leave home, it just tears me apart when I get over there. So much so that the fellows here know that I don't want to go anywhere, and I won't finalize any plan until I'm certain that I have won the battle in prayer, that God wants me in that place, that the spiritual victory in that place has already been won before I ever leave the States. Because I have gone where that was not done, and it's just about more than I can bear. It just tears me apart spiritually, emotionally, and physically. So, offensive prayer, ahead of time. Now, I remember last fall, I had got down as far as Naples, and I had no peace about getting to Africa. And so I just spent the morning in the bedroom there in Pete George's house until God, okay, I got some promises from God that I felt were specifically from Him for the ministry in Africa, so the battle's won before I ever got there. And from the time the plane landed until we took off a week or whatever it was later, that was simply the taking of the spoils. The battle was already won. Otherwise, how can you spend 3 days in a place, win the battle, and accomplish the objective? You see how you're behind? It has to be won ahead of time. That's what I mean by offensive praying. First binding, and then spoiling the guts. Winning by prayer, and then preaching, visiting, witnessing is taking the spoils. The prayer of faith. This is a weapon. I want to learn something about this next year. And I trust that we'll all grow in this, because this is basic to recruiting. It's basic to building. It's basic to the whole proposition, isn't it? Secondly, is the compulsion of love. This just precedes the portion that we've talked about all week. You remember the story? I'm not even going to take time to go on the story. I'll read Luke 14:23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You know, that troubled me. You're supposed to force people into the kingdom of God? Then I read a sermon by a man who said, what is the most compelling thing you know? Well, it's love. That's a compelling thing. So go out and compel them. Love, the compulsion of love. Now we've heard it said to practice what we preach. But we should also practice what we pray. Yeah, I heard it this morning. That's where I got it. That's why you're looking at one another. But that just struck. I thought, that's what I want for tonight. I overheard Andrew G. talking to these fellas. I thought, that's it. Not only practice what we preach, but practice what we pray. Now, when I pray, do I actually expect God? Do I really want that prayer answered? Do I say, Lord, I want to be used to win people to Christ? Do I want that answered? Then I'll take some steps. I'll be willing for God to answer that prayer through me, or else I really don't mean it. Now then, if I practice what I pray, that'll cause me to go. Won't it? I'll go out. From my dignity, my prejudices, my cozy little setup, I'll put my desk in my briefcase, and I'll get going. the compulsion of love. And how do people know you love them? How do they know if you never they never see you? Just like the kids, you know, you may love them, but how do they know it? Coming home from a trip, you say, "Oh, I missed you. My, I just thought about you so much." And they stand around waiting for you know what? The suitcase to be opened and to prove you thought about them while you were gone. That's the evidence. So we must go out, the compulsion of love in binding the strong man and taking the spoils. And then using what? Thirdly, and here's a repetition on the first three, the authority of the word of Christ. A Bible-based testimony is a powerful weapon. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. A Bible-based testimony. Bible-based battling. Bible-based building. Here's the mighty weapon. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? People say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible. Don't quote the Bible to me." And that used to trouble me till I realized, what difference does that make? I'm not concerned about their comment on what the Bible is. I'm concerned that the Spirit of God have a chance to use it in their hearts, whether they say they believe it or not. Do you mean that God, who spoke the universe into being, can't use that verse, this Bible, to penetrate their hearts, whether they say they believe it or not? I'll sometimes say, "Well, the point isn't whether or not you believe it. Let's at least see what it has to say." And then, as Spurgeon said, you don't have to defend it. Just loose it and let it go. It's powerful. And I think that Satan would like to get us away from it. Say, you've got to bolster it up with this. You have to bolster it up with that. The authority of the Word of Christ, a Bible-based testimony. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So there we have three offensive weapons: the prayer of faith, this compulsion of love, the authority of the word of Christ. Faith offensively, prayer of faith. Follow this by practicing what we pray, a going, a compulsion of love. And when we get there, what? The authority, the Bible-based testimony. Well, gang, that ends the series. I'd like to read two verses of Scripture that I trust will be the outworking. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Acts 6, verses 7 and 8. Shall we pray? Our Father, we realize that all that's needed for life and godliness has been given us through the precious promises in the Word. As those who have been called to share in Christ's building and battle, may we utilize and learn better how to utilize the weapons that are available to resist Satan defensively and the offensive, and to realize our part, but above all, that the battle is the Lord's, that the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, but to realize our responsibility to be available disciples in this great drama that is being enacted on this planet in light of the eternal purposes of God in Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit take these things and enlighten us that we may grow. For Jesus' sake, amen.